Okay, I think we're on. Well, we did not have services last week, but I just can't stand skip over a Torah portion. So we're going to double up this week, which means we're going to spend a little time in the Torah portion Shalak, and then the rest of the time in Torah portion Korach, or Korah, as your Bibles may have it. So here's a brief outline of these two Torah portions. Shalak is found in Numbers 13, 14, 15, and Korach in Numbers 16, 17, and 18. So in chapter 13, we see the sin of the spies. Moses sends 12 spies, one from each tribe, to go into the land of Canaan, just right across the Jordan. And they spend 40 days there, from south to north. They explore the land. They bring back some of its fruit, but they also bring back an evil report. The people lose their faith. And so God says, they spent 40 days in my land and thumbed their nose at it. They will spend 40 years then in this wilderness till that entire older generation dies and the young generation grows up to replace them. And the children will go in. They'll go into the land and conquer it. And so God's decree is found in chapter 14. And then there's some miscellaneous mitzvot, commandments, and so on, and the story of the death of the wood gatherer, which we have discussed in a prior context a few weeks ago. And then portion Shelach, which means he sent. We see the story, Korach, which is Korah in your Bibles. We see Korah's rebellion, which we read about during the Torah service. And the earth opened up and swallowed up Korah and his ringleaders. And then there's a plague because the people all moan and whine about God's judgment on Korah. We see Aaron's staff bud and produce blossoms and buds and almonds, ripe almonds. And then chapter 18, gifts to the priest and Levite. So let's jump right into the portion Shelach. Let's begin in chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, "Send forth men for yourself, and let them explore the land of Canaan that I give to the children of Israel. One man each from his father's tribe shall you send, every one a leader among them." Moses sent them forth from the wilderness of Paran to Adonai's command. They were all distinguished men. Heads of the children of Israel were they. Now, I used to read this and think, Lord, why did you send these men in there if you knew they'd just come back with an evil report? Why don't you just send everybody across and just get the job done? Well, we get some information later in the Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read this. Moses is talking to the Israelites. He says, "Then," referring to this period in Numbers, "all of you approached me and said, let's send men before us that they may search out the land for us and bring back to us word of the way by which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. The thing pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man for each tribe." We see here it wasn't God's idea to send the 12 spies across, though he gave permission for it. It was the people's idea. God had already told them what to do. God had already told them they're going to go in, they need to conquer the land. But they pause and says, "We would like more information, please." Do you ever tend to do that? Now, getting more information is fine as long as it doesn't compromise your faith and is not the product of weak faith. But sometimes we delay obedience because we want more info. That's just plain disobedience, and it costs them. So again, information's good. But you have to ask yourself, what do you want the information for? To delay your obedience? Because your faith is weak? Because you rely more on your own human reasoning than on God's command? There's a lesson here for us. It was an expensive lesson for them, but we need to learn from their mistakes. Let's go on now to verse 17. The people go in. They pick one, a man from each tribe. Caleb is chosen to represent the tribe of Judah, and Joshua is chosen to represent the tribe of Ephraim. And they go into the land, and we pick it up in verse 17. Moses sent them to explore the land of Canaan, and he said to them, now here's the instructions Moses gave them. Ascend here in the south, climb the mountain, see the land, how is it? And the people that dwells in it, is it strong or weak? Is it few or numerous? And how is the land in which it dwells? Is it good or is it bad? And how are the cities in which it dwells? Are they open or are they fortified? And how is the land? Is it fertile or is it lean? Is there a tree in it or not? You shall strengthen yourselves and take from the fruit of the land. The days were the season of the first ripe grapes. It would have been in the fall. So they go in and they do this. And then 40 days later, we pick it up in chapter 27. They come back. They've got this huge cluster of grapes and some huge pomegranates. And they reported to him and said, "We arrived at the land to which you sent us, and indeed it flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit." And then they put the word "ephes" in there, which means "but." But. And the moment they put the word "but" in there, the whole message changed. If they left that word out, they could have given the rest of the report and it would have been fine. The people that dwells in the land is powerful, and cities are very greatly fortified. We also saw there the offspring of the giant. Amalek dwells in the area of the south. Hittite, Jebusite, Amorite dwell on the mountain. The Canaanite dwells by the sea and on the bank of the Jordan. They just given the report had been fine, but when they said "but," they're saying, "Okay, it's a great land, but we got problems. We got issues." And that word "ephes" is what really turned the hearts of the people. Well, Joshua and Caleb speak up. It says in verse 30, Caleb silenced the people toward Moses and said, "We shall surely ascend and conquer it, for we can surely do it. God's promised this land. This is the land of promise. It's our inheritance. It's what he set us free from Egypt to go do. We can do it. Let's go." Verse 31, but the men who had ascended with him said, "We cannot ascend to that people, for it is too strong for us." They brought forth the children of Israel an evil report on the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have passed to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants." I see people do this exact same thing all the time. All the time. Probably some of you are sitting here right now. When you're in Egypt and you're in bondage and you're just fed up with life and it's hard, it's crushing, you cry out to God. And he sends you the good news of Yeshua, the Lamb. And then by the blood of the Lamb, you pass from death to life. And you come out of Egypt from bondage into freedom. Oh, it's so wonderful. Oh, this is so great. And God gives you his word. Oh, this is so wonderful. I love studying the word. He says, "Now, I didn't save you just to get you out of Egypt, but to get you into the land. And there's going to be warfare there." "Oh, I don't think I can do that. Oh, that sounds too hard. I don't want to be called some kind of a fanatic. I'm happy right here. I just wanted freed from Pharaoh and Egyptian bondage and all that idolatrous pagan stuff. But I'm happy right here." He says, "That doesn't work. I saved you for something, not just from something." And I know so many people who are willing to accept Jesus as their Savior, accept forgiveness of sins, have a transformed life. But then when it comes to discipleship, doing the work of changing your soul, changing the way you think, changing the way you live, changing your habits, bringing your entire being into obedience to God's word, it's like, "Oh, that's just too hard. I just can't do that." Right? So I have news for you. Your carcass will fall in the wilderness. This is where you will end your life. In mediocrity, without ever accomplishing God's ultimate purpose in your life. And you'll stand before him judgment day as a saved individual, but you'll have experienced loss and you'll be ashamed and embarrassed because you have nothing to put before him for all the trouble you went through. You're like the one who is given one talent. You thought, "Okay, I'll take care of it and I'll give it back, but I'm not going to invest it." So you bury it in the earth. Follow what I'm saying? And I know for so many people, and for me, it was a struggle for a long time. I knew discipleship was what God wanted of me, but it's like, no, it just interferes with my fun. No, it interferes with how I want to do things. No, people might make fun of me. No, it's going to cost too much time and effort. But then I finally realized, do I really want my life to be a waste? And my prayer became, God, make my life count. Make my life count. Because if I stand before you, that God has given me this one thing, it's changed my life. He's given me this awareness, I'm going to die. Now, we all know that kind of in our heads, but when you know it right deep here in your heart, I'm going to die. And every one of you is going to die too. Newsflash. You're going to die. I'm going to die. And when I die, I'm going to stand face to face in front of God and give an account for this life. I get one round at this life, one opportunity. And that realization is so strong inside of me. I just can't stand the thought of standing before him, having wasted the years he gave me here on earth. That terrifies me. That's the one thing I would hate to do. Now, I could have done a lot better with my life than I have. But I'm determined to finish strong. I'm determined to have something to give him for the investment that he's entrusted to me. And I challenge you to do the same. Because God didn't bring you out of Egypt so you could fertilize the wilderness. You understand? He didn't just save you from something. He saved you for something. And the life he has for us is a life where there's battle, but great fruitfulness. Without battle, there's no victory. Without work, there's no fruitfulness. And he's got it there waiting for you. Come on in, step in. And it's an amazing life, a wonderful life. And to the degree I'm willing to follow God into the promised land, it's a life of struggle, but oh my goodness, it's a life of life, real life. That's an amazing way to live. And I just want more of it. So, I just challenge you in the same way. Let's go down to chapter 14. Let's pick it up in verse 6. So Caleb has spoken. Then Joshua steps forward. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, of the spies of the land, tore their garments. They're grieving because they know this is a disaster, this faithlessness that the other 10 spies have sown among the people. They spoke to the entire assembly of the children of Israel, saying, the land that we passed through to spy it out, the land is very, very good. If Adonai desires us, he will bring us to this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. But do not rebel against Adonai. You should not fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. This is interesting. Their shadow is what the word is. Their shadow is departed from them. Adonai is with us. Do not fear them. Your translation probably says protection. And that's a good translation. It just simply isn't literal. It's their shadow. God provided a cloud by day to be a shadow, to be shade over his people, to protect them from the heat and the burning and the dryness of the sun, to give them coolness, protect them. And Joshua says their shadow is gone. They have no shade. And they're ripe for the plucking. Let's go in. Let's do this thing. But what does it mean when he says they are our bread? I asked that in the question I sent out this week. And I hope you've given it some thought. He's not saying that we're going to be cannibals and go in there and eat our enemies. But what does it mean that our enemies are our bread? Well, we've talked before. And that there are different kinds of spiritual nourishment. The one we've always talked about is from Deuteronomy 8:3, where it says, man does not live by bread alone, but by everything or every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word thing and the word are the same word in Hebrew. We live and we're nourished by what God says. So his word is our bread. It's our spiritual food. But that's not all the spiritual food he's provided us. In John 4, we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. In John chapter 4, Yeshua speaks to the woman at the well. while his disciples go into town to get food. And he has this deep conversation with this woman, and she goes into town and passes the disciples as they come out of town with food. And they offer food to Yeshua, and he says, I'm not hungry. And they thought, has somebody brought him food already? And he says a profound thing. He says, my food is to do the will of my Father and to accomplish his purpose. So now we know a second type of food, and that's obedience to God. Doing God's will is nourishing and strengthening to you. So taking this in is spiritual food, but living it out is also spiritual food. But now we're introduced to a third spiritual food, and that's your enemies, your spiritual enemies. When you address and conquer your spiritual enemies, that also strengthens you. It feeds your soul and spirit. And all three of these, you think about it, they all go together. God's given his word, and his word's also called the sword of the spirit. If you just leave it in your scabbard, it's not going to accomplish much. So you're supposed to do his will. You're supposed to do what the word says. And part of that is conquering the spiritual enemies in your own life. Conquering complacency, conquering mediocrity, conquering addictions, conquering those parts of your soul just kind of let go latent, those areas you keep in darkness. Conquering the things that try to conquer you. God's determined for you to destroy the things that want to destroy you. He wants you to take a hand in the victory. Now, God could have gone in and just conquered all the Canaanites himself, couldn't he? I mean, he threatened to wipe out the Israelites. He said, I got to wipe them out in a moment. Well, he could do that with the Canaanites as well. But he knew it was best for the Jewish people for them to do fighting. And he knows it's best for you to learn the strength of using his word to conquer your enemies so you don't become passive in this life. But he lets you share in his victories. He lets you share in the work that he does. That's the kind of loving father we have. So if you want to be nourished, if there's something missing in your life, you just feel like you're not being fed. If you're reading your Bibles, you still don't feel like you're being fed, then try obeying them. Try doing what the word says. If you still feel like you're just a little hungry, need some dessert, then start conquering your enemies. Because they're your bread. You understand? So there are three sources of spiritual food. We may be adding to this list as we go. But right now we have three things. Take inventory. What's in your pantry? What are you feeding on? Make sure you have all three of those things in your diet. You got it? Okay? All right, where are we? But it says in the next verse, but all the congregation said to stone them with stones. This is rich. They're not willing to go fight the Canaanites, but they're ready to kill Joshua and Caleb. There's a profound principle here. If you do not engage your spiritual enemies in warfare, you will turn out engaging your spiritual friends in warfare. You could put it this way. When we fail to engage our spiritual enemies, we will attack our spiritual friends. Now, sometimes people criticize something in my life or something I've said or something I've done, and I always take it to heart and think, okay. And I thank God for people who have loved me enough or hated me enough, he still used them, but just to speak something. And I look at every human being as my teacher. But sometimes people will bring a criticism, and I have to look at it, and God says, you're just being a mirror. You're being a mirror to them in this case. Because their criticism, they're criticizing in you what they need to deal with them in themselves. They're projecting on you something they have not dealt with in their own life. So we have to use discernment. We can't throw out all criticism, but we can't embrace all criticism either. We have to sort it out. We take the thoughts captive, and we shine a bright light in its eyes, ask, where did you come from? Are you a message from the Father? Or are you just spouting off and just attacking? Because what's the difference between someone coming and bringing a constructive criticism and the enemy coming and accusing the brethren? They sound just the same and can feel just the same, but the sources are completely different, and the goal of what's being said is completely different. So we need to sort through the negative things that are said to us. And if it's from God, embrace it and thank him for the messenger. And if it's not from him, then you reject it and pray for that person because they're attacking you as a spiritual friend instead of attacking the spiritual enemy in their own life. All right? So you might be thinking of some examples in your own life right now that you may be wrestling with. You get that? Does it make sense? Okay. Yeah, they didn't want to fight the enemy, but they're really ready to fight their leaders. Well, let's go on down then to chapter 14, verse 40. You know, when God tells them, okay, well, you spent 40 days in the wilderness exploring it, you just decide, we don't want it. You're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness dying. Well, then they decided, oh, we don't want that. That's worse than going and fighting the enemies. Let's go fight. Moses says, no, it's too late. Don't go. Oh, it's not too late. We're going to go. And they take up their swords and a bunch of them rush up the mountain to attack the Canaanites. And it is a disaster. The Canaanites kill a bunch of them, drive them off, scatter them. It's a total wipeout. It's a loss. They get skunked by the Canaanites. But what's going on here? This zeal all of a sudden came up. You know, one of the things I found is that people who are half obedient usually are doubly zealous. And they use zeal to cover up their disobedience. I know some people, they don't really live for the Lord. It's pretty obvious they're not real disciples, but they'll come in and they'll hear something, they'll excite, oh, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. And they're just all zealous and excited. And it's just all a cover up for what they're not doing at home. They're not addressing their marriages, so they want to put more work into the community. Or they're not addressing this area of life, but I'm going to tithe 20%. This misplaced zeal is never good. You know, I'm going through the book of Joshua on my own at home. In the first chapter of Joshua, there's this wonderful passage that parallels this. Moses has died. They're once again, 40 years later, they're right at the shore of the Jordan River, ready to go in. And Joshua is encouraging them. He's giving that pep talk like that in the locker room. Okay, guys, we're going to do it right this time. This is the second half of the game, and we're going to go in there. We're going to really win this game. And then he looks at Reuben, leaders of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. Because remember them? They had decided, they made a deal with Moses, and God said, okay, that's what they want to do, the kid. They decide they're going to take their inheritance outside the land. So Reuben and Gad, then half the tribe of Manasseh, said, we're going to take our inheritance over here. We had a lot of cattle, great cattle land. And then God was so angry with them for discouraging the rest. They said, oh, well, we'll go fight and help everybody else. But after we conquer the land, we're going to come back here if that's okay. And God says, all right, you can. He wasn't pleased about it. And so Joshua reminds them now, says, okay, Reuben, Gad, half-tribe Manasseh, you've got to come in and help your brothers conquer the land. And not till it's conquered can you come back to your families and your cattle here on the east side of the Jordan. And then they respond. And with overzealousness, this is what they say. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, this is what they say to Joshua. Joshua, anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. In other words, they're saying, listen, Joshua, we're with you, buddy. And whoever disobeys you, we're going to kill him. I'm sure Joshua's looking at them thinking, you've already disobeyed God, so who are you trying to fool? You've already compromised your obedience, so just shut up. You see what I'm saying? So beware if people look a little too zealous, because it could be covering up a real lack in their obedience and love and devotion to God. Now, zeal is wonderful, but it has to be built on a strong foundation. It has to be on a strong foundation. It needs to be kept under control. But a lot of times we make a lot of noise and smoke and to-do about something. We're just covering up for some lack. So be on the alert for that. Let's not be guilty of that, okay? Okay, Grant, we won't. All right. Let's move on to chapter 16, Korach. Chapter 16. Now, I'm glad that we have been put in a position of putting these two Torah portions together because they're very similar. In Shalak, we see a whole group of people who, out of fear and a lack of faith, do not want to obey God. Here, with Korach, we see the opposite, who, out of jealousy, they want to do more for God. Korach wants to kind of take over. And let's read the opening verses here. Let's start with verse 1. Korach, son of Izhar, son of Kehat, son of Levi, separated himself, or took himself, with Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelet, the offspring of Reuben. They stood before Moses with 250 men. So these five guys get 250 men, or about six guys, five, six. They get 250 men, they stand before Moses. And it says that these men from the children of Israel were leaders of the assembly, those summoned for meeting, men of name, men of renown. And so they come before Moses, and then this is what they say. They gathered together, verse 3, against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, Rav lechem, it's too much for you. For the entire assembly, all of them are holy, and Adonai is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of Adonai? It's too much for you, they say. Too much. Korach's really revealing his own heart. He's saying, why do you exalt yourself over the congregation? What he's really saying is, I want to exalt myself over the congregation. And his motives are completely satanic. Why did Satan rebel? He basically thought it was too much for God. He needs to share the glory a bit. And I want to be in control. I want to judge. I want to be in the place of administration. I want to do this stuff. Why do you get to do it all? But what Korah couldn't see is that what Moses and Aaron were doing, they saw as service to the people. They saw it as sacrifice. They saw it as hard work. They saw it as a glorious burden, but not just glory. I think Korach looked at the clothes the high priest wore, Levi wore, and thought, man, I want a gold plate on my head. I want that, all the jewels on my chest and on my shoulders. And wow, I mean, I want to dress like that. I need to wear that. But he didn't understand the heart of why Aaron was dressed that way. Because he was bearing the names of the children of Israel on his heart. He was bearing the names of Israel on his shoulders. And he would go before God in the Holy of Holies once a year, taking his life in his hands to approach God to bring incense before him. And we know that Aaron's two sons, Nadav and Avihu, they went to burn incense for God, and God struck them dead. A fire came out from them and destroyed them. Aaron didn't look at what he was doing as just glory. He saw it as glorious work, but it was work. It was a labor. It was a burden. And it cost him a lot of his freedoms. But he was called to do it, and he did it. But all Korach could see, all the glory. Look at the clothes. Look, he gets all the best food. We schlep all this stuff around for him in the tabernacle travels, but he gets to go in and do all this good stuff. I want that glory. It kind of sounds like the young person decides, I'm going to be a preacher. I want to be up in front of people and talk. Dummy. Who wants to do this? I mean, really. I mean, what 18, 20-year-old kid knows what they want? And you know, there's work. It's glorious work. It's joyful work. But it costs you a lot of freedoms. There's a lot of responsibilities. And when you mess up, the consequences are twice as much. This is not something you ask for. You know what I'm saying? And then kids, they look at their mom and dad. Well, I want to be in charge. I want to be the dad. I want to be the mom. No, you don't. You're not ready. Someday you'll become a dad and mom. You'll think, oh, what in the world am I doing? I don't know how to do this. I always say we need at least one practice child before we get the real ones. So you can make all your mistakes with that one, and then you say, okay, I'm ready to do the real thing. I guess what all your kids are practice kids, and when you become grandparents, then it's all cool. You know what you're doing, and it's all great. But we always look at people in authority and think, that's what I want. And it's like, no, that's God's to give. Let God give it to you if that's what he wants to do. But do the thing he's given you to do now. Do the thing he's given you to do right now. That is where obedience falls. I think one of the mistakes that churches make across the board is we create Christian celebrities. Christian celebrities. So everybody wants to be a Christian celebrity. The praise leader or the missionary or the guy with the worst background and has the most glorious testimony. And we want to trot these people around and send them around and put them up front. And so the regular kid in the pew thinks, wow, what do I need to do to have a testimony like that, to be a celebrity? I tell you, we're doing our kids a tremendous disservice by doing that, by putting people up here to perform. That's not what we do. And our kids pay the price for that. We want our kids just to love God, to do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with their God. That's what we want. When we start taking celebrities and making people celebrities, our kids will think, well, that's what I need to do for my life to count. Ugh, what are we doing? What do we think we're doing? Turning them into a bunch of Koroks is what we're doing. You understand? Just be careful of that. Just repent of that. Like the faithless spies, Korah perceived some facts, but he could not see the truth. The spies went and saw the land. Yes, good, but boy, there's enemies here, and there's giants and all this. And they completely lost sight of the spiritual, that God, who had delivered them so miraculously from Egypt, is the same God who's going to allow them to conquer so miraculously in the land of Canaan. They forgot God in the whole process. They got distracted with facts and lost sight of the truth. They got distracted by the physical enemies. They could not see the warrior God who is at their back and leading them and strengthening them. And Korach, all he could see was Moses and Aaron doing all the leadership, getting all the glory. He couldn't see God's choice in them. When we lose sight of God, we don't see anything right. When we see just with physical eyes, we don't see truth anymore. We'll pick up a few facts, but we've missed the truth. You understand what I'm saying? We can't afford to miss God in the recipe and in the workings of everything in our life. I want to show you something that I think is pretty fascinating. You know, I always love looking up what names mean. And so we got these three main leaders. We have Korach, and there's his name in Hebrew. Dathan or Datan is better, and we have Abiram or Aviram. Now we're going to skip what Korach means right now. Let's look at Datan, Dathan. It comes from the word Da'at, which means knowledge. So basically his name means knowledge. And you know, sometimes people who have some knowledge, or may have a lot of knowledge, they think, I need to be in leadership. I know more than the guy up front. Maybe you do. So there's some Dathans out there who think, I need to be in charge because I know the most. And then there's Aviram. Comes from the word father. Av is father. Ram means much or lofty or high. Aviram can mean probably best as father of heights or father of much. It's very similar to Avraham, okay? It's just a letter or so away from Avraham, father of multitudes. And Aviram's like the guy who says, well, I've done more than he has. I have more fruit. I have led more people to the Lord. I've taught more Bible studies. I've been on more mission trips. I should be in charge because I'm the father of much. So you get two kinds of people, the one who thinks he knows more, so he should lead, or the one who says, well, I've done more, I should lead. Well, what does Korach mean? Well, his name means bald. That's one. Or it can mean icy. And that doesn't get us anywhere. But here's a secret. Korach is not the first Korach in the Bible. Anybody know who the first Korach in the Bible is? Don't feel bad if you don't. I didn't either until I just did a search on it. He's only mentioned. Nothing of whatever did is mentioned. But this is what it says. It's in Genesis, and it's in chapter 36. And Oholibamah bore Yeush and Yalam and Korach. These are the sons of, take a guess, Esau. Esau. Now, who is Esau? Jacob's twin brother. The guy is born all hairy and red. The man of the field, he's called. The man who loved to hunt and kill and eat. Arr! He was a man's man. He was hairy and manly, you know. He was totally physical. Whereas Jacob was a smooth man who dwelt in tents. He wanted to study. But Esau, he's out there. And he was so hungry, he spurned his birthright. He cared nothing about spiritual things. Just give me some of those red beans there. You can have my birthright. But with it, he lost the blessing as well. Now, he wanted the blessing, but it's a package deal. He sells the birthright, he loses the blessing too. And when he found out Jacob got his blessing, Esau wanted to murder him. Soon as my dad's dead, I'm going to come and kill you. With that in mind, you realize that Korach ben Esav, Korach the son of Esau, that is who he's named for. That is who he's a picture of. So he may know more than anybody else, like Dathan. He might have done more, like Abiram. He had the heart of Esau. He was a ben Esau. It was all flesh. You get it? And he was the leader of these other two. In your own life, you study the word. Why? Because you can have bad motives for studying the word. In your own service to the community, why do you do it? Because you can serve the people for the wrong reasons. Is it out of the flesh to get a name for yourself? To get a following for yourself? Or is it out of love for God and love for his people? And because you know this brings joy to the Father's heart. Are you doing it with the heart of Yeshua, or are you doing it with the heart of Esau? You follow? These names really reveal the insides of what's going on here. If we'll learn from them, there's a lot that can speak to us. So what happens to these guys? The earth opens up and swallows them up, right? I mean, that was weird. That was a strange thing. Just like it's described here in Exodus 15:12, you stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. But wait a minute. That's Exodus. That's two books earlier. What happens here in Exodus 15:12? What's being described here? It's what's that? Somebody shout it out. Not the golden calf, no. Although I'm glad somebody mentioned that, the golden calf rebellion is very similar to Korah's rebellion. If we had time, if we hadn't skipped services last week, we might have taken time to put these two events side by side. That's something you can do for homework. No, Exodus 15, this is the Song of the Sea. This is that great poem after God has wiped out the Egyptian cavalry and they see their bodies on the seashore. They sing and they dance and they're praising God for his victory. And one of the verses says, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them, but the earth didn't swallow them. They drowned in the water. Why did the Holy Spirit inspire them to write this verse this way? Because God's given us a hint into Korah. Because the only people I see that God swallowed up or the earth swallowed up is Korach. But he's telling us he is the same spirit as the Egyptians who are coming to destroy you. And Israel almost got destroyed by Korach. He tells Moses, Moses says, step aside from these guys. Let me just wipe out the whole congregation. Moses says, you're going to destroy the whole people because of the sin of one? So God says, everybody doesn't want to get swallowed up, step back. And they did. And then the ground just opens up and swallows them. Same spirit as Esau, same spirit as the Egyptian cavalry that came to chase, pursue, and destroy Israel. Because Korah's behavior was absolutely, completely destructive. It's satanic. It's the same spirit as Satan. It was done in the flesh. And though they realize it or not, they're doing the work of Pharaoh's army. Be on the alert for people who do God's work with a spirit of pride. Just be on the alert. Don't be pointing fingers and looking for people like this. Just be on alert. And when be sensitive, practice discernment. And don't be taken in by a wolf in sheep's clothing. But let's be wise. Wise as serpents. Innocent as doves, wise as serpents. All right, we together on this? Well, let's move on to verse 31. Chapter 16, verse 31. Some other bad things happened, and we read about the earth swallowing them up. And then there's a flame that went out and destroyed the 250 men, just like it did Nadav and Avihu. That's in the last verse of chapter 16. And then we get on to, let's move on to chapter 17 for the sake of time. And so God tells Moses to do this. Let's establish once and for all who I have chosen. Not who's most worthy, just who I've chosen. And God says, have each of the tribal leaders, each tribe bring a staff, a piece of wood, a staff, carve their name in it. So there's one for Judah, there's one for Ephraim, there's one for Dan, and one for Reuben, as well. Every tribe, including Levi. Aaron took his staff, carved Levi in it. And he says, Moses, take all the staffs, put them in front of the ark, leave them there overnight. So they do that. And then, now your verse numbers are going to be different. In mine, it's chapter 17, verse 23. I think for you, it's verse 8. For some strange reason, in the Hebrew Bible, verse 36, 16:36 is actually 17:1 in the Hebrew Bible, but yours goes on to verse 37. So if I probably totally confuse you, I don't know where you're at, but I am in chapter 17, verse 6. So go figure. I think you need to add about 35 onto that, and you'll be in the right spot. It says, the entire assembly of the children of Israel complained on the morrow against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the people of Adonai. And it was when the assembly gathered against Moses and Aaron, they turned to the tent of meeting. Behold, the cloud had covered it, and the glory of Adonai appeared. Moses and Aaron came before the tent of meeting. And that's still not the place I'm looking for. Let's move on down. And he tells them, I'm sorry, verse 23 is where I'm at. All right. This reminds me of our high school motto. We teach things even we don't know. Okay, I'm in chapter 17, verse 23. I think it's verse 8 for you. But it says, on the next day, Moses came to the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron of the house of Levi had blossomed. Now listen what it has. It brought forth a blossom. If yours says blossoms, it's not plural, it's singular. Sprouted a bud. If yours says buds, it's not plural, it's singular in the Hebrew. And almonds, plural. A blossom, a bud, and almonds ripened. Moses brought out all the staffs from before Adonai to all the children of Israel. They saw and they took, each man his staff. Now, when I see things like that, I realize that something special is going on. There's some lesson going on. The word's very specific and framed in a certain way and gives a list like that. It's like my little spiritual metal detector goes off, says, dig here. There's precious metals underneath. Well, let's talk about this miracle. What is going on? Why this way of showing that Aaron is God's choice for high priest? You see, sticks bearing blossoms and buds and fruit and nuts is not at all unusual. It happens all the time. I have a bunch of sticks in my backyard that are growing these apples all over them. Now, these sticks are branches attached to an apple tree. But seeing sticks produce fruit is not a big deal. But when the stick is separated from the tree and it's bearing leaves and buds and flowers and fruits, now that is really unique. But then again, is it really detached from the tree? Maybe it's attached to a tree we can't see. Maybe it's attached to the tree of life. Maybe it's attached to a spiritual source, a spiritual root that's feeding it. And this is the key to the whole story of Shalak and the story of Korach. There's an invisible hand behind the facts. There's a visible hand, an invisible hand behind the visible activities and workings. As if God is wanting to say, Aaron's staff may look like everybody else's, but Aaron's life is connected to a source that yours isn't, in a particular way. And when it comes to the priesthood, he's my choice. And I'm going to do through him what I'm not going to do through you. I have other things for you to do. But in this area, this is my connection with him. Now, this word, almond, is interesting. It's the word shaked. I want you to notice something about it. If we take the first letter of shaked, the shin, just move it over to the end, what word do we get? I heard somebody say it. Kadosh, holy. The menorah had almonds, all right? Remember, it refers to the shaked, the shekedim, and the menorah. And the almonds are look like eyes. They are a picture of the eyes. But they always represent holiness as well. So we could say that Levi's staff brought forth signs of holiness. What does holy mean? That you're better? No, just set apart. This is what I have you set apart to do. And every one of us, like Korah said, and he was right, the whole congregation's holy. He was dead right. But we're all set apart and holy for different things. You might right now be set apart and to be holy, to be the best wife and mom you can be. That's your job. That's your calling right now. That's your role at this point in your life. And don't look to escape it. Do it and do it well. Because nobody else can be a wife to that guy or be a mom to those kids like you can. You have been designed for that job. Men, maybe right now, you are set apart by God to be the father to those kids and a husband to that woman. Maybe right now, God has set you apart to work some menial job in a factory, making widgets for whatever. But he's got you there because there are two things he wants to do. I've set you apart because this is my classroom for you right now. There are some things I want you to learn. There are some lives I also want you to touch. So you be the best widget part maker there is. Do it with all your heart and all your soul and strength. So whatever it is, what's God set you apart to do? Then be content with that. Don't get stuck in the role because God will change it sometime to something else. But do it. Because you're set apart to do that. No one else is, just you. Quit looking at what other people do and say, I'd rather be doing that. All right, Korah, have a stab at it and see how that works out for you. Just carry a plank to stand on, right? Do the work God's given you to do. You're set apart and holy for that. The whole congregation's holy. But let's look at these three words. And even without knowing what the Hebrew words are behind blossom, bud, and almonds, what do you think they represent? A blossom. When you see a blossom on a tree, the first thing that strikes you is that it's what? It's beautiful. If you are doing the thing God has called you to do, your life should be beautiful and attractive. If you're doing it with a joy and with a spirit of recognizing this is where God wants me right now, your life should be beautiful. If your life is not beautiful, then I begin to question, am I really where God wants me to be? Also, what else a blossom has to it? Fragrance. Your life should be putting forth a fragrance. Is there a fragrance coming from your life? Now, you may not be able to smell it, but are people attracted to you? Do people want to be with you? Then there's a fragrance there. We're going to skip bud for the moment and go down to almonds. Almonds are two things. First of all, it's a picture of fruitfulness. It means that you are producing fruit, and fruit always has seed in it. Almonds are actually seeds. They reproduce. Are you reproducing in your life? I just got a dumb question at Beth Dacoon with all the children we have and all the ones on the way, but I'm talking about also, are you being fruitful spiritually? Okay, be fruitful, multiply is the first command in the Bible. You don't have to be married even to do that. You can produce all kinds of spiritual fruit. Love and patience and long-suffering. You're being fruitful in your life because the fruit contains the seed. Too many times we want to pass the seed of the gospel without any fruit. Fruitless seeds. You've heard of seedless fruit. You can have that too, but you have fruitless seeds. We want to be fruitful. When people consume the fruit of our lives, the seed enters them, and their lives begin to change. But there's another thing too. It's also food. It's sustenance. Are you providing food? Are you feeding people spiritually? Do people walk away from you fed or drained? Fed or fed up? I guess you could put it that way. How do they walk away from you? Are they strengthened? Are they better from being in your presence? Now, you just can't produce this kind of fruit by just going to strain real hard to produce some fruit. How do we produce fruit? Yeshua gives us the formula. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, it's a position of rest in right relationship with Yeshua. Feeding on his word, abiding in him, his words abiding in us. He says you'll produce much fruit. It's effortless. It takes no work. And he's going to come along and bring some pain, some pruning into your life, but what's that for? To make you more fruitful. I think we made a mistake last year. Our son Caleb is a great gardener and landscaper, and we have this tree right behind the house in front of the window, and it was getting out of control, and so, let me trim that back for you. He trimmed it down that it was just like perfect. This year is going gangbusters. It's almost taken over the house. And it's like, that's what happens when you prune. So don't fear the pruning in your life. It's to make you more fruitful. But this word bud is kind of interesting. What does the bud represent? Well, a potential. But it's the word itself that's so interesting because the word is zits. Now, where have we heard that word zits before? Zitsi, yeah, the word zitsi comes from it. But we came across the word zits earlier. You look at this. Exodus 28. This is describing the headwear of the high priest. You shall also make a zits of pure gold. Your translation may say a head plate. The golden head plate. It's called a zits. Same thing as bud. But zits doesn't mean bud or head plate. It means a shiny object, a brightness, something that brings that maximizes the light. The zits. Now you look at the zits seed on the corners of a tallit. You say, well, there's no light coming from that. Well, it's spiritual light in that case. It's spiritual light, not physical. But the zit on the head of the high priest, kadosh to Adonai, there's that word kadosh again, holy to the Lord. And it just reflected the light. When he came out, the light would hit that thing and, just like, it'd almost blind you. God wants light to go forth. And I'm using light here in the spiritual sense of what zits is. He wants spiritual light to go from you. Now, here's something that's quite amazing. Let's read a little bit further in Exodus 28. You shall also make an ornament of pure gold, a zitz of pure gold, and shall engrave on it like the engravings of a seal, holy to Adonai. You shall fasten on a cord of tekhelet, that's that blue, like on the zitzit of a lot of the tallits here, and it shall be on the turban. It shall be at the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, matzeach, on his forehead, matzeach. Now, why do I have that word highlighted? Mem, Zadi, Chet. And then it's repeated again down here a little bit later. But Zayak. I want you to look at something. Take the last letter of each of those words. Blossom is Parach. Zitz, Zadi. Shekadim, plural. That's what gives it the Mem at the end. And when you spell that, it's Mem, Zadi, Chet. But Zayak, forehead. So let's take these words. Almonds, shekade. When a Jew hears that word shekade and reads it in the Torah, he's thinking, kadosh, holy, because he knows the secret of what the almond represents. Aaron brought a staff of wood made from almond wood, and it produced a blossom. It produced a tzitz, which is loaded with all kinds of meaning, and produced almonds, plural. And the plate that went on his forehead is mekhetz, it's mitzayak, I'm sorry, holy to the Lord, was just for the high priest. See how all these things are connecting? The people would have seen this, and they would have seen this budding almond rod with the blossom, the bud, and the almonds. And it had been perfectly clear to them that Aaron is the one God chose to be the high priest. Now, what did Aaron have going for him? You might be surprised at the answer. Nothing. He had nothing to commend him to be the high priest. Not one single iota, not one thing. God picked him. Settled, matter settled. He picked him. That's it, done. No more questions. Now with Moses, we can see other things that God did in his life to prepare him to be a leader. That's very logical. But Aaron, what does he do to be a high priest? Not a single thing. He was happened to be Moses' older brother. How does that prepare you? So don't always try to figure out why God picks certain people to do certain things. You may not be able to figure it out. But it's God's choice. And if their lives are beautiful, if there's fragrance, if there's light coming from the life, if it's fruitful and it's nourishing, they're doing what they're supposed to do. You're doing what you're supposed to do. And you may say, well, I'm not trained to do this. Well, Aaron wasn't either. Well, why God had picked me? I don't know. He's God. He can pick who he wants. But somehow, we'll see in the future, we'll find out that every single thing that occurred in your life from before you were born, the way he knit yourselves together and assigning you your gender, assigning you your IQ, assigning you every detail of your life was to equip you to be exactly the person he wants you to be. Let's cooperate with that. Let's be what God wants us to be. Let him have his choice in our lives. All we have to do is to choose him and say yes. He'll make choices for us that'll make your life beautiful and fragrant and filled with light and nourishment and fruitfulness. That's what we want, isn't it? All right? One last little thing. Men, if you're a father, a husband, or a father, you're the high priest of your home. So there's a whole lesson here. All these things that we were talking about in regards to Aaron, apply them to yourself. Take inventory and make sure that these things are evident in your life. And if they're not, then you need to do some repenting. Maybe do some confession to your wife and your kids. Ask for some forgiveness. Ask them to pray for you and determine to do better. And abide in Yeshua. Let his words abide in you. And let God make you into the man he wants you to be. All right? Okay. Do we have time for some questions? You've all been so quiet, but you look like you've been attentive. Okay. I see Adam's hand up over here, so we'll just take a couple minutes here.
There was an exchange earlier that reminded me of a conversation I had, I think, I don't know, 12, 13 years ago with a friend who was attending a mega church, and he was expressing his frustration that he didn't feel like he could be a good Christian because he lacked the prestige, the fanciness, the wealth, the accomplishment of the people that were paraded up there every day. And a second friend involved in the conversation pointed out that in every movie you watch, there's one hero and there's dozens and dozens of people in the background.
Yeah.
So it's silly to put the burden on ourselves of having to be the hero. We may just have a smaller role to play. And it's the same thing here, you know, Korah, and the three other guys and the 250 men said, hey, we should be playing a bigger role. Yeah. And in the process of that, they completely abandoned the role God had called for them. Same thing with the staff. You know, the other four staffs were just designed to be walked with.
Yeah.
There was one that was attached to a different tree. And I think for each of us, as you mentioned, we have this simple responsibility for our children, for the people around us, to show that you can be faithful just in the life and the responsibilities God has given you. And sometimes all your kids need to see is you faithfully showing up on time, bringing food for Oneg, volunteering in the classrooms, simple callings that each individual has.
Exactly.
Not everybody needs to be up there, you know, you're enough.
Yeah. Well, eventually somebody will have to replace me up here, and I'm ready for that whenever God brings the right person along. And this is the job I do, and I'm content when I'm doing it. I'm not very content when I'm not, because this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And be honest, there's not a Saturday morning that goes by that I don't wake up, my eyes open, and immediately there's this adrenaline rush and just almost a panic. What do I have to tell these people? Lord, what do I have to share with them? So anyways, welcome to my world. It's not fun all the time. But what you said, Adam, is it reminds me, I know I've used this example so many times, but I'll think of it a better one someday. But you think of Billy Graham, this godly man in our lifetimes who had such an impact on the world and so many millions of souls. We think, oh, I want to be like Billy Graham. Well, maybe God wants you to be like that nameless person who shared the gospel with Billy Graham the first time. Who's the one who led Billy Graham to the Lord? What's his name? He was a nobody. He's just some guy. And yet, in eternity, who gets the greater reward? Right? This guy did the job of leading this one soul to the Lord, and Billy Graham did the job God gave him of leading millions of the Lord. That they each fulfilled their job, who gets the greater reward? It's the same in my book. I don't know. You did your job. So we can never measure now the impact our lives have on the world. That'll be revealed later. Your job is to be the person God wants you to be, to do the things he wants you to do. We leave the results to him. They're not your responsibility. All right? And I think we've gone over time enough, so we're going to go ahead and close in prayer. Thank you, Adam, for that comment. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your holy word, for your holy Torah. Lord, I pray that our eyes have been unveiled to behold some wonders from your Torah, and we just thank you so much for it. Continue to speak to us. Make us the people you want us to be, because what we want to be is not always in line with what you want. But you're our creator. We're not. You're the one who assigned us all the details of our bodies and souls and makeup. We didn't pick them. So, Father, give us the faith to trust you that you know what you're doing when you made us. And I pray that as living sacrifices, we will give ourselves to you fully and completely, and with great joy in anticipation of what you'll do. But in the meantime, as we continue to live and put one step, one foot in front of the other each day, help us to just be faithful. To be faithful and content in what you give us. And then someday, as Paul writes, each man will receive praise from you. Father, that's hard to believe, but you've said it, so we trust it. So may we do something that's praiseworthy, something that brings pleasure to your heart. And we'll be content with that. We'll be thrilled with that for all of eternity. And we praise you for the example you've given us, whose name is Yeshua, our Messiah, in whose name we pray. Amen.